Tonight we have an interesting text. We're going to go from 1 Samuel 13, verse 16, all the way to chapter 14, verse 15. So, Lord willing, next week we're going to pick up from verse 16 and chapter 14 as well. So, it's from chapter 13 to chapter 14. And as you've seen, the context just kind of runs all the way through to the very end of chapter 14, which is a very long, long, lengthy chapter. So we're going to go through chapter 13 from the middle portion here and go through the beginning part of chapter 14. This is a message that I've entitled Fear versus Faith. Fear versus Faith. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 16. This is the reading of God's word. Now Shaul and his son Yonatan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Binyamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. The raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah and the land of Shual, and another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Tzevoim toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Shaul and Yonatan, but they were found with Shaul and his son Yonatan. Now the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmas. Now the day came that Yonatan, the son of Shaul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Shaul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. Now, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichavod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Yonatan had gone. Between the passes by which Yonatan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of one was Bozetz, and the name of the other was Seneh. The one crag rose on the north opposite of Michmas, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Yonatan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. Then Yonatan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this will be a sign to us. Then both of the men revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Yonatan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. Then Yonatan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into our hands, the hands of Israel. Then Yonatan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Yonatan and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter, which Yonatan, his armor-bearer, made, was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Amen. Please be seated. I like action. Don't you? We're going to see some action. But before we get to the action, we need to see the meaning behind the action. And as the message is entitled Fear versus Faith, this entire section deals with two camps. Isn't it interesting that there is a faith and faithful man and his armor bearer, Jonathan, while there was a leader, a king, who should lead his people, who is completely immobilized, in action, and is in the rear of the battle lines and is trembling. This won't be the first time that Shaul was trembling before the Philistine army. There will be another time, another young man who would come up to him unafraid and say, "I will go fight this uncircumcised Philistine." No wonder Jonathan's heart and David's heart were knitted together. They had the same heart. Now, how is it that these young men are filled with such boldness and courageous faith? And how are their faith translated into not presumption, but very creative and a bold approach to overcoming the huge obstacles of the Philistine menace? And those are some important questions for us to ponder, because they portray the kind of obstacles that we will face, and we have a choice whether to fear and cower into inaction, or with boldness take action, trusting in God, not in presumption, but trusting in his goodness and power to move forward. And then watch God do amazing things, and watch him unleash his sovereign power so that we would have greater reasons to glorify him. Saul was physically an impressive man. He was just visibly a leader-like figure. It seems that Americans love big, tall, handsome guys. As we are more superficial than ever before as a nation, we tend to gravitate toward those who are impressive looking. Relationally humble. Saul was relationally humble. Generously merciful. Saul was merciful when people wanted to get rid of those who criticized him. He said no, he stopped them from doing that. He was militarily successful. He was able to crush the Ammonite oppression and Nahash the terrorist. But he lacked the essential element of true spiritual leadership, that is, obedience to God's commands. In order to obey God's commands, you need faith. You need trust. You need an unwavering commitment to the word of the Lord. In this section of scripture, the narrator now turns to Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan has never been tested prior to this moment. He has neither failed nor succeeded. He was neither praised nor rebuked. He has not been aided nor abandoned. Now, in the previous battle, it was Jonathan who initiated and who won that battle. But Saul took credit for that. Here, it is entirely focused on Jonathan. There, it was simply a descriptive passing. Here, it is detailed understanding. We see why Jonathan does what he does. Because he says something. In his words is the faith of action that is inside his heart. And here we get a little peering of what makes Jonathan tick. What we sense right away is that a different spirit is present in Jonathan, and that is completely absent in Saul, his father. What kind of a leader would you have when you see someone who possessed the very quality that was lacking in Saul? And you would see Jonathan. Jonathan is the counterfigure of Saul, but they belong to the same family. This is one case where the son is not very much like the father. In the previous section of scripture, we saw the strategic effect of the Philistine base camp at Michmash. This force not only was a show of power and of intimidation, but three raiding parties are now separate. From this base, Philistines want to capture Israel little by little by sending three different locations, three different raiding parties. They had two effects. One was to completely block off any soldiers' reinforcements coming from these various different directions, especially from the north. So it cut off reinforcements. That had a tremendous blocking off sector of Gibeah, the capital of Saul. And he only had 600 soldiers at the time because people fled because they were afraid. Now, the Philistines don't know that, but they have a systematic way of wanting to completely dominate this area. Furthermore, Saul and his troops were completely fearful. They were psychologically just unable to fight. They're not going to start anything. In other words, the best that they can do is simply to react. And they decide right now to keep quiet and calm. In their dwindling military force, Saul is passive and he is taking on a position of inaction. To add to this numeric and strategic outnumbering, the Philistines have had long-lasting monopoly over the resource control which is necessary for making weapons, that is iron technology. And by charging exorbitant sum, we'll figure out right away that two-thirds of a shekel is lots of money. By charging such a sum for basic maintenance of farming equipment without giving the Israelites the technology and the know-how and blacksmith shops, I mean, if you were a blacksmith in Israel, you are a marked figure. Philistines would send their assassins to kill you. That is not a job that you wanted to have. And so it just forced them into an economic impoverishment. Because there are times in the beginning of a planting season where you have to plow the soil right away, right before the rainy season comes and the spring rain, so it will moisten the soil and that you can plant. And that in the harvesting season, there is a small window of opportunity where you need good tools, sickles and so forth, to harvest right away so that you can have maximum yield. And so you're dependent on the Philistines for this technology, for basic sustenance. Israel was outnumbered. It was outgunned. Only the king and the crown prince had swords. Everybody else probably showed up with some sort of a farming tool as a weapon. And that's a pathetic picture, you know, in contrast to multiple chariots and spears and swords and these kinds of things, and Philistine foot soldiers. Israel was hopelessly outnumbered and outgunned. And from the vantage point of men, we would say they were in a hopeless situation. But it is precisely under such circumstances that the power of God is made manifest. You see, when we have enough power and resources and ability, chances are we are more likely to lean on them than to trust in God and cry out for help. So, and from a divine vantage point, this was a perfect situation for the almighty power of God to act on behalf of the faithful. And here, the faithful is a total rookie. He's a newbie by the name of Jonathan. So let's learn some important lessons from today's text. First, we find from verse 16 to verse 23 that a sad situation of hopelessness is precisely what God uses to demonstrate his greatness of his power. Do not underestimate sad, hopeless situations, because those are simply the grounds for the faithful for which they watch powerful things that the Lord helps to grow. Here in verse 16, we're introduced to son of Saul with his father. They're camped at Geba of Binyamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Now the narrator presents both the father and the son assembled together with the remaining troops in the vicinity of the battlefield. Meanwhile, the saboteurs are swarming all around them. Three raiding parties, verses 17 to 18, are coming from three different directions. And it says here that the Philistines had begun their raiding campaign, which means that innocent villages and villagers were being terrorized. Men who opposed them will be killed. Children will be taken as slaves. It's a tragic scene. Something has to be done. You can't just watch these Philistine raiding parties go wave after wave, terrorizing and harassing and stealing and killing and pillaging. How long will the leadership of Israel wait under these circumstances? Now you see why young man Jonathan decided to go it alone. You know, sometimes people with faith who want to initiate won't be understood by people who fear. People who fear will give you 1,000 reasons why you shouldn't act, you shouldn't do anything. But people with faith will tell you 1,000 reasons why you must, you must. Because the Philistines are godless people. Jonathan calls them pejoratively, but he calls them uncircumcised, which means that they're cut apart from the covenant promises of God. They have no care for God or his laws. They don't operate up based on the same moral and ethical standards. They don't have the same kind of compassion toward the civilians. They're ruthless people. And they're the enemies of Israel. They're enemies precisely because God allowed them to prosper because of Israel's idolatry. Here's a young man who worships Yahweh, who worships the one true God. He can't allow his people, his countrymen, to undergo suffering at the hands of these people. He has to do something, and that's the heart of someone filled with faith. It's a righteousness, it's a justice, it's a sense of desire to see God at work. So under this circumstance, with Saul and a small band of 600 men who are helpless and motionless, who couldn't do anything about it except just to wait and watch the developments as they unfolded, the narrator begins to describe the sad situation in Israel. Right there, the narrator takes us to a parenthetical comment regarding the current situation in Israel. Why is Israel so impotent and so weak? Because they had allowed this menacing force of the Philistines to gradually and systematically take over and take control. And it's a sad situation. It says, now no blacksmith could be found in verse 19 in all the land of Israel. Notice the rationale of the Philistines. They knew, they were clever, they were smart. They say, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. They knew having a proper metallurgical technology meant stronger military that they could use to oppose the Philistines. So they wanted monopoly. Sometimes economic and technological monopolization is some of the best ways to keep people subdued and in control. Now, some of us who've learned U.S. history found out that prior to the American Independence War, that the King of England ordered that his loyal subjects confiscate guns. Now, this happened in Virginia. Confiscate guns and store them away. And while the weapons were being stored away, they were sending the redcoats to take control. And the Virginians found this out. They raided the magazine where the guns were stored, and they were going to hang the governor, who was a Brit, a subject of England, and he fled back to England, and they voted their first governor in, Patrick Henry. Now, we know that those who have the power want to control the masses. They want to maintain that power. And all the powerful nations and empires have done that to keep the masses at bay, take control of the weaponry, the technology, make guns very difficult to get, ammunition virtually impossible to get, raise up the prices of everything. A government controls everything, and then you know what happens. Nothing has changed. This is the same old playbook here from the Philistines here. Philistine efficiency and tight control over the technological brains behind the weapon system and development is a devastating impact because it not only helped Israel to be weak and impotent, but it destroyed them economically. They were utterly and helplessly dependent on their enemy for their own survival. And this is a terrible situation to be. That's how tightly the Philistines had controlled the iron implementation of agriculture and just devastated the economy. So they had to go to the Philistines. They'd go down the hill, down to the valley, to where the Philistines were to get their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and hoes sharpened and retooled. Can you imagine being dependent on your enemy for your survival? And that's what's going on here. The people who were bent on domination, who are in control and in charge. Now, they charge a two-thirds a shekel. Now, two-thirds shekel is approximately 2.5 days worth of work. Now, you know what a denarius is? That's about a dime's worth of silver. Now, 2.5 is about a quarter's worth of silver. Now, back in those days, dime's worth of silver, a denarius, had a constant rate of being the pay for one day's labor for a laborer. 2.5 days, if you make $50 a day in a basic non-skilled laborer, we're talking about $125 for one retooling of your farming tool. If we're talking about $100 skilled laborer, we're talking about $250 service charge for one retooling. How would you like that? That's the kind of thing that these people were doing. It just basically put the people at hopelessly economically impoverished condition that most of them probably used crude things, probably like wooden tools rather than iron implementation, or something that's formed and shaped out of a flint rock or something like that, rather than iron. And so most people were not even able to pay this amount. So it kept Israel in an economically disadvantaged situation as well. And those who had to get these iron farm tools because of certain critical times of plowing as well as for harvesting, they had to pay arm and a leg for them. Now, how long this monopolistic control had been going on in Israel is unknown. What's clear is that it had a devastating impact upon Israel's military readiness, that only the king and the crown prince had a decent sword. And it was simply a symbol rather than an implement of warfare, because it's what a king is expected to have. A crown prince is expected to have that. So now the narrator has given us a historical view of how impoverished, how devastated, and how unready the Israelites were, and why they had reasons to fear the Philistines. Verse 22 says, "So it came about in the day of the battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Shaul and Yonatan, but they were found with Shaul and his son Yonatan." People didn't have any, only the leaders had them. No one had weapon worthy of a battlefield. This portraying paints a sad and pathetic picture of Israel. By themselves, they would nowhere near come close to even having a chance of defeating the Philistines by themselves. It's a picture of a pathetic condition. They desperately, desperately need help. But now, under the leadership of an unforeseen and unexpected young man, the Almighty King, the Lord God, would face the enemy of Israel, Philistines, in an encounter. So verse 23 sets that up. "And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." Now, that means that the garrison is basically an outpost. It is a sizable military unit that you send to the very front lines to forward lookout, to signal back to the camp, and to run military intel. So from the very front, you could send different parties, get military intel, and come back. But it's also the very forward line so that the major forces would always be protected. So it's typical for all the military to do that. We call them scouts in our day. And so you send them the very front of the military line, and even beyond that into the enemy line if you could. The thing about Michmash is, as I explained to you before, that between Michmash here, I'm going to portray it from your angle, Michmash, and Geba, there is a huge ravine. And the two edges would be so steep. And to the locals, they know. They even named each one of these steep cliffs. It's there, Botzeitz, and the other one is, I can't pronounce the other one. We'll get to that. But anyways, the fact that these guys sent the garrison means that they came all the way to the very edge. The only thing that's keeping them is this ravine. So they know that the Israelites, even if they wanted to, could not be able to cross this ravine. Certainly not in a group format. Maybe an individual or two that is extremely strong and brave and courageous and are good mountain climbers. But this is not the kind of terrain that is very friendly to hikers. When Nancy and I were there in 2008, you know, you saw it in a distance that was nothing that anybody except professional climbers can climb. It's very steep and it's very rugged. So now notice the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. They went to the very edge, have a clear lookout to what's going on. Now that's the sad situation of hopelessness for Israel under Saul. But now let's take a look at this next chapter, chapter 14. We see a ray of bright light coming through this dark cloud. Here we see the spirited steps of faith of Jonathan. Now notice verse 1, Jonathan's initiative. We see Saul's passivity and inaction, mostly due to fear. Remember what Saul did when he panicked and saw his troops abandoning their ranks when the Philistines' hordes took over Michmash? He waited for Samuel, waited, and decided, forget this. I'm going to offer the sacrifices. We need this religious ritual before we go out. This will kill the morale. Let's do this. And he offered sacrifices on his own and disobeyed the Lord. Out of what? Fear. Fear led to disobedience for Saul. Jonathan, on the other hand, shows extreme courage. Where does extreme courage come from? Faith. The opposite of fear. The beginning of faith is the end of fear. And the beginning of fear is the end of faith. And the two polar ends. So this is extreme courage in Jonathan's heart. That's not a sign of youthful bravado. This is not young man who is unwise in his adventurism. Many parents may think that. Many adults may think that. And Jonathan may have known something about Saul. That Saul was too mature and too wise and too in control to allow such brave adventurism to happen to his son. Jonathan must have known that his father would not approve. And yet something had to be done. Because they could not just sit and watch as many of the villages and cities and towns were systematically raided by the Philistines from this base camp at Michmash. So what would he do? Whatever he did, he was not the type to sit around and watch the Philistines dominate. Now he and his armor bearer seems to be of the same spirit and heart. So he says to the young man who is not named, but is always his young man who carried his armor, or armor bearer. By the way, the literal Hebrew is the one who carried his stuff. All right, just not his armor, just his stuff. Just general things. Come and let us cross over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. That invitation, if you were fearful, would be say, oh, thanks, Jonathan. Today I turn in my pink slip. I quit. You know, no, thank you. You go ahead. Right? Come, let us cross. The fact that he had somebody that he could take tells you that this young man as well had the same spirit and heart. We are more emboldened to face opposition when we have a kindred spirit next to us, aren't we? So you're blessed when you have a faithful friend who will embolden your faith. And you can bless someone else by strengthening his or her faith through your own. Now notice it says, but he didn't tell his father. That little hint tells us that Jonathan was acting independently and without his father, the king's permission. No doubt that Jonathan knew that his father's inactivity was costing innocent Israel lives. That's why I don't believe that Jonathan engaged in a youthful adventure. He did what any true leader would do. And that is that you had to deal with the enemy to get them to stop. At least send the message that Israel is not fearful. So whatever Jonathan had in plan, he trusted God for, and he believed that if God would give them victory, that it would have a psychological impact to the Philistines. And that's the key, because the Philistines think that because there's absolutely no action among the Israelites, they're nowhere to be even seen, because they're hiding everywhere in the cracks. They think that the Israelites are fearful. And yet what Jonathan proves is that Israelites are not fearful. He sends a message by doing something that's just impossible. And by doing that, he sends a powerful message of fear. God uses the faith of a faithless couple of young men to send fear to the masses of the enemy. This is an amazing passage. And that's why it's filled with action, but action that's based on faith, not on swordsmanship. Let's take a look at what we find here. Sometimes faithful actions will not be understood by those who lack faith. So don't wait for faithful men and women to join you when you're the only one who's faithful. So the principle here is sometimes you have to act alone. But make sure it is you and God, because you and God make the majority, not you and 1,000 men. Okay, you and 1,000 men may be the minority. Verse 2 tells us of Saul's inactivity. Verse 1 tells us of Jonathan's initiative. Verse 2 tells us of Saul's inactivity. You see what the narrator is doing? He's constantly contrasting and comparing the father and the son, Saul and Jonathan. And is constantly showing Jonathan to be a different kind of a person than his father, even though he is his son. The narrator now gives information that shades a troubling picture about Saul. He is in the background. He's in the rear, in the outskirts of Gibeah, away from the front lines. He is staying. That verb, yashav, can just generally mean dwelling or staying. But it also is the same verb translated for sitting. Because if you dwell and you stay, you're sedentary. You're not moving. It's sitting under the pomegranate tree. That tells us even though he's in the capital city hometown, there is no royal palace. So usually under a large branchy leafy tree like a pomegranate, he probably pitched a tent. He's sitting under there, probably in a chair, propped up. While Saul is inactive, Jonathan is very active. Saul is sitting, Jonathan is moving. Saul is waiting, but Jonathan is planning. Saul was motivated by fear to disobey God in the previous passage, while Jonathan, in this passage, is motivated by fearless faith toward initiative and action, which God blesses. The contrast is clear. Lest we think that the same chip fell off the same block, the narrator is saying, no, Jonathan had an entirely different heart and a spirit. This was precisely what was lacking in Saul. Look at verse 3. The spiritual insensitivity of the leadership of here. We're giving this disturbing set of details which alarm us. The godless family of Eli still represent the people as spiritual leaders. That's what happened when Saul recognized that Samuel is no longer with them. The national leader who has been faithful for the entire duration of his life is nowhere to be found. So what does Saul do? He recruits religious leadership. And who does he find? He finds the godless family of Eli, Eli's son Phinehas, and Phinehas' offspring, or son Ichabod, and Ichabod's uncle, here, Ahiah, who's a relative of Ichabod. Where is glory? The glory has departed, remember? He is wearing an ephod. An ephod is a high priestly vestment. The Urim and the Thummim is there to discern the will of God. This is a sad picture. The readers all know, as we all do, that the wickedness of the sons of Eli, of Hophni and Phinehas, was the reason why the Israelites were defeated in the battle and the Ark of the Lord was taken by the Philistines. In the place of the wicked leadership, the true spiritual leadership of Samuel was given to guide her. But because of Saul's disobedience, Samuel said, I'm gone. You are no longer blessed by God to have a perpetual dynastic rule. God has rejected your family. Ooh. You see a pattern here? Here is a family, Saul, who was rejected by God from being king dynastically. Here is a family, Eli, who was rejected by God from being priest perpetually. Two rejected families are there side by side leading the nation, and their inaction is the mark of their characteristic. Isn't that amazing? You know, sometimes I believe that people are willing to follow whatever leadership that's available for them. Not the one who are obedient to God, not the one who are doing the Lord's work, but just so that there are figureheads. And there's a lot of figureheads. And there are two families, or both are rejected, and yet there are people willing to follow them, and yet they're all afraid. Nothing's happening. They're all in fear. What a sight. Now the narrator turns fully to Jonathan, the son of Saul, whom he has introduced previously. He does this marvelously to contrast. He focuses on Jonathan, then moves on to Saul and the priestly leadership, and then goes back to Jonathan. And you can't help but to contrast. See, Jonathan wants to know God's will too. He doesn't have a Urim and Thummim. He doesn't have it. But what he does have is faith. And faith, you know, always discerns the will of God. Jonathan's not a young man who's presumptuous and God will give us victory. That's what the Israelites thought. Bring the ark over here. We have the ark. God will bring us victory. That's nonsense. Jonathan says, perhaps, Perhaps, if the Lord wills, perhaps he will be. We know the character of God. He doesn't need many numbers. He could do it without numbers. Perhaps, only if he helps us. See, Jonathan has faith, but how does he know that this is the will of God? You have to put yourself on the line. That's all. You have to say, Lord, I trust that you can do this, but I don't know if this is your will. I'm willing to put myself on the line. Use me as an instrument and let us know if this is your desire. We trust you. We don't doubt your power. We don't doubt that you want to protect your people Israel from these Philistines. I just don't know if this battle is the one that you will give to us. We're in your hands. We trust you. This is the basis of Jonathan's faith. This is what we find here. And you know, this tells us that Saul has absolutely no discernment. He doesn't seem to care. He recruits people who is cause of Israel's maladies. And he places them right next to him. No discernment. And yet Jonathan is completely on the other side. By faith, he does discern the will of God. And he experiences the power of God. Now notice it says the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Saul didn't know. People didn't know. And it seems that everyone's minds are somewhere else. Perhaps on thoughts of survival or hopelessness of the situation, or maybe thinking about abandonment. But Jonathan had other thoughts. It seems he alone had them. He and his faithful, trusty armor bearer. Later we're going to read about another young man who did not fear, who had different thoughts. While everybody was shaking in their sandals, little boy David said, I'll go after him. Now let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. It just looks impossible here. The descriptions don't mean much to us who've not visited Israel and have not seen this topography, but somehow by God's grace and the wonder of his protective hand over this part of piece of Israel's topography, over 3,100 years have elapsed and the topography is still the same today. It's just as it is described here in verses 4 and 5. You have to cross over to the Philistine garrison. That's a major undertaking. That's what it says. He wanted to cross over. But there was a sharp crag on one side and sharp crag on the other side. Sharp crag literally means tooth. And there's just two sharp crags. And there's no way you can cross over to the other side except to go down and then across the ravine and back up. And people even named, the locals named it, Botzetz and Sena. So one crag rose to the north opposite Michmas, exactly, and the other south opposite Geba, exactly. That's how you would find it. Get off the highway, you take a look, and if you have poor vision, you get your binoculars out, and you'll see it right there, exactly today. Steep ravine. Now, what does Jonathan desire to do there? It's an impossible situation. How do you cross over there? It's not the kind of topography that most people will even entertain to cross. Most people just say, are you kidding? That's crazy. Let's turn back. But this bold suggestion of Jonathan now tells us several things. Verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. First, no fear. Jonathan has no fear, but faith. Jonathan did not have the fear of battle or the consequences of death. He didn't think about being defeated in battle. Just what gives these young men the kind of boldness when others are quaking in their sandals is what God wants us to see, is living faith in seeing the greatness of God. That's what David saw. David saw something. Jonathan saw something that most people did not see. You and I need to pray that we would have this vision, the vision of the heart, to see the greatness of God, not the bleakness of the circumstance. You know, if you surround yourself with people who describe to you the problem in 100 different ways, you get depressed. They keep telling you it's impossible. Well, you know that God specializes in impossibilities. And it's the will of God that we grow in faith. We can trust him for these things. Not presumption, but living faith. This is not careless optimism or positive thinking, but living faith in the greatness of God. Who is Jonathan? He's a Jew. And as a Jew, he knows his history. He knows that an impossible sea has been split and an entire nation was saved while the enemy were completely submerged. He's a Jew who crossed, an entire nation crossed over the River Jordan to come to the very land that he is residing in, that he's defending. He knows his history. He knows God is powerful. It's not a matter of fact whether he believes in the God or not. Either God is a God of area of myth or folklore, or he is real and he's almighty. This is where the boys from the men are separated. This is where those who have religion and those who have a living relationship with the mighty God of Israel are separated. This is where you and I as Christians, we can talk all day about God, but unless you take the step of faith in trusting in that God, your faith and your religion is meaningless unless it is acting, because it's active, because it's living. This is where the Lord wants us to grow. And that's why you and I are going to face difficult circumstances. It's precisely through those that you can either exercise faith, living faith, or you back off in fear. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Notice, no presumption, but living faith. Not only did Jonathan not have fear, he had no presumption. He doesn't presume on the Lord's power, but trust in the Lord to act sovereignly on behalf of Israel. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Jonathan has nothing to do about his own reputation, his bravado, his glory. None of that. There's no self in it. It's all about living faith in God for his glory and his purposes. He knew God's character. God was good, and he desired what was best for Israel. And right now, the best is protection. Jonathan says, perhaps, in trusting faith, not testing faith. Jonathan's faith was balanced. It was not trusting in self or his planning or circumstances, but he was trusting in God alone. Now notice also, it says, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Notice, Jonathan placed no limitations on God, but simply trusted in God. No limitations, no fear, no presumption, no limitations. Yeah, God can only help you that much, but he can't help you here. That's not what Jonathan had. Jonathan doesn't put God in a box or limit his omnipotent power through unbelief. Jonathan knew that if God can save an entire nation from the Egyptians, at the moment of destruction, while they're hotly pursuing Israel, God rescued Israel and destroyed the Egyptians. Why not here? Has God changed? Not in Jonathan's view. That's why those who have living faith usually have a proper understanding of God. Those who are weak in faith and in fear probably do not have a proper understanding of God. If they think that they have a proper understanding of God, there is a disconnect between the intellect and the will and the heart that accepts the data from the intellect to act. Somewhere, there is a faulty view of God. That's why it's important to renew our minds over and over again with the truth of the Word of God, to behold God in his majesty and his glory, and see that our circumstances, as difficult as they may seem to us, are not that difficult if we believe in God who is almighty. Jonathan's faith perspective is precisely what we've learned from the book of 1 Samuel so far. The Lord defeated the Philistines in their own home territory without anyone assisting him, just by having the Ark of the Covenant there. He just destroyed the god Molech, just decapitated him, sent all kinds of diseases all over the towns, five towns. Each time he went, God just destroyed them all. And they had to wave the white flag of surrender and then sent the Ark back. That was God. Did he need any military help then to defeat the enemy? What about recent events? 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10 to 11. Samuel was offering a burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. Then the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth Har. Now we've seen that. Israel was in nowhere ready for battle, and God won the battle. They just did a mop-up job afterwards. And the Lord granted Saul victory over Nahash the Ammonites in 1 Samuel 11. So somehow, in the midst of all the fear, unbelief, and inaction, Jonathan stood out to be completely different than the rest. Why? Because he possessed what most men didn't. He possessed the view of the greatness of God, who is not restrained by anything, unfettered by circumstances and numbers. How can Jonathan know God's will unless he makes himself available to God to use him as God sees fit? And that's what he does here. When he says, perhaps the Lord will work for us, perhaps not, but perhaps he will. How does he know? It says, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. We're few. They are many. Perhaps the Lord will demonstrate his power through us. Let's go. Let's see if God will use us. That's boldness. That's faith. When men and women of faith trust in the Lord does mighty things among them. When they don't trust in the Lord, they never experience any might from God. Their faith is stagnant or diminutized. And then they're the ones usually who put the brakes on those with faith and say, well, I can't be done. Are you crazy? You crazy? You have to do this in order to do that. You have to have this in order to do that. They're usually the ones who are speaking in faithlessness. The Lord himself said to Abraham in Genesis 18:14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Really, only young women can get pregnant? God cannot give a 90-year-old woman a son? Well, all of the physicians say it's impossible. She passed menopause long, long time ago. It's impossible, biologically impossible. Really, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Ask yourself that question before you say, God can't do that. God can't help me. Later, a young teenage girl, Mary, will hear the same thing in Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19:26, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Something in Jonathan's heart told him, and nothing is impossible with God. All things are possible with him. That he and his armor bearer, just two men, can have victory if God is on their side. As long as they are on God's side. And they were. Verse 7 says, his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. You know, you and I are blessed when we're surrounded by friends who agree with you and agree with me, and as we strengthen one another by one another's faith. This is what Paul said to the Romans, that I may come and that we may mutually be encouraged by one another's faith. What a blessing it is for us to be encouraged that our testament of faith, our adventure in faith, is not something that people just kind of look down and put a stopper on or suppress, but somebody says, wow, I'm with you on that. Can I join you? That's an exciting thing. Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. The armor bearer is a loyal friend. He's a committed friend. Such daring act of faith requires absolute fidelity and loyalty. They're going to work together as a team. May God's people find themselves to be loyal and faithful when it comes to daring enterprise of spiritual victory over souls and over the kingdom work, as did Jonathan find in his armor bearer. Not only do faithful men have faithful companions, but also one's faith rubs off on others. No doubt that Jonathan's faith and his faithfulness was impressed upon the heart of his armor bearer. Saul's fear was contagious upon others, while Jonathan's faith was contagious upon his companion here. The strategy that Jonathan proposed was that of discerning God's will based on the response of the enemy. Jonathan's plan defied all military common sense. First of all, there was no element of surprise. Two guys against who knows how many in that garrison. He didn't even know. No intel, you don't know. And Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. That's the plan. Wait. You're going to say, ba-bam, here we are? That's your plan? Because, yep. No element of surprise. Jonathan proposed that they reveal themselves. Philistines would see these two Hebrews coming at them. Up the cliff. In plain sight. Anticipating their arrival. What kind of plan is that? Verse 9. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Here's how we're going to discern God's will or not. We're going to show ourselves to them, and if they say, ah, just you two guys? Okay, hey boys, let's go over there and show these Hebrews something. You stay there, we'll come to you. Then it's not the will of the Lord. But, he says, but if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. Now this is very, very difficult, obviously. Because the unlikely response of come over here versus the more likely response stay there would determine the Lord's will in Jonathan's mind. At the camp, Saul had Ichabod's uncle as a priest wearing an ephod to discern God's will. Here, Jonathan is trusting that he sets up a more difficult situation, and in the unlikely event that the Philistines would actually invite them, taunt them, and say, hey, why don't you come over here? We'll teach you something. Come on up here. Then Jonathan say, that's our hint. That's the will of God. That's God giving us the green light. He has given them into our hands. Now, if the armor bearer had any military sense, he would say, yeah, that's crazy, I'm gone. But he says, okay, I'm with you. There's no advantage of strength either. Look at verse 10. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. How do you know, Jonathan? How do you know that this is the green light? You have no advantage? You're going into the enemy territory instead of the enemy coming to your home territory? You have no advantage. You have no element of surprise. How do you know this is the Lord's will? Exactly. Precisely. Jonathan knows that if God wants his people to defeat the enemy, he will place his people in a difficult circumstance where it would not by might, it would not be by might nor by power, but by the resources of the Lord, by him, that the victory would be won. So Jonathan sets it up so that nobody will get the glory or the claim. He would know that the Lord is with him. This is what Jonathan wants. He wants to see God act. That's all he wants. Jonathan wants to see, because this is a hopeless situation. Jonathan knows there's no way he or his armor bearer or his father or the army of Israel can ever defeat the Philistines on their own. It would only have to be God. But he's saying, how will God act on our behalf when we don't trust in him? When we don't believe in his power? We're fearful. We see the size of the enemy and we cower. Only when we trust in him, when we step out and say, Lord, do this for your name and for your glory, then God would move for his own purposes. So Jonathan recognizes that the circumstance he's setting up is militarily, absolutely makes no sense, but by faith, it makes all the sense in the world. No advantage of strength, no element of surprise, and then no dependence upon support. There is no backup plan for this. How does he know that he and his armor bearer can go over there? Let's say they can barely make it up to the hill, that they'll have enough strength to fight. I mean, have you seen that hill? The top of the hill is taller than this building. It's tall. To climb down and climb up just on your, it says hands and feet, right? On all fours. This is not the kind of a slopey hill that you can kind of march up. You know, I tried one of those rock climbing thing. Why are you laughing? I don't understand. I may look a little chubby, but I can be nimble. I did it at Lake Tahoe area. They had this kind of artificial rock climbing thing. And, of course, they had the easy, the medium and the hard, the expert section. Expert is a little higher. So I went to the easy section first, and I thought, you know, I can climb this. And I did. I climbed way up and touched it. And I looked down. What was that, 15, 20 feet? Tops, right? And it took my breath away. You know, I had no more to give. I went second time, and I had no strength in my arms and my legs. How do you get up there and have enough strength to fight? That's my question. And there is no backup support. Even if Jonathan and his armor bearers could be successful, scale this ravine, climb up the cliff. And even if he starts fighting, how does he know that there be more and more troops coming at him? How does he know? He doesn't. All these three add up to what men would label this as a suicide mission. That's what Jonathan is proposing to his friend. Let's go on a suicide mission. The only way this would be successful is if the Lord would grant it to them. That's precisely what Jonathan is now and his armor bearer wanting to ascertain. This is what they believe. Now all they need is an assurance. It says, if they tell us to come on over, then the Lord has given them into our hands. The main verb here is given. A Hebrew verb is natan. Many Nathans here. My son Nathaniel is named after that verb. Natan. Yo Natan. His name is Yahweh gave. And Jonathan believes that. His name, like his name, says, I believe the Lord was giving them to us. They're putty in our hands. Who thinks like that? Men of faith. Men of faith. Jonathan believed that if the Lord wanted the Philistines defeated, he would do it anyway, and he would get all the glory. And he is right. The Lord would give it. See, that's why when you understand what he says, you know that it comes from his heart of faith, then you see the victory and it makes sense. The action part now that we're going to see, the action part makes sense because the faith part makes sense. Now, let's take a look at some action. Verse 11, when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. So could you imagine at the other side, hey, Philistines, hey guys, here we are. They reveal themselves, and the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. The Philistine derision, calling them Hebrews, comparing the Israelites to some earth-dwelling like moles or gophers coming out of their little holes, show their derisive response, what they thought was just foolish act of the Hebrews. They're fearful, cowering, and now they're just coming out of their holes and saying hi. What foolish men these Hebrews are. Typical of soldiers in their military bravado and belittling the opposition, the Philistines begin to taunt the two men. Look at their language, verse 11. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, and so they're yelling at him, say, hey, you Hebrews, come up to us. We'll teach you something. And that's what it means here. We'll tell you something. Literally means we'll cause you. It'll cause you to know. The yada verb is in a form of the Hebrew hifil form, which means to make known. We'll teach you something. We'll show you something. Come on over. Now, you think that they said that and watched them climb down? Don't think so. I think it's just a lot of trash talking. I said, those fools, yeah, they're not going to come over here. Come on over here. We'll teach you something. Ah, forget it. They probably went back to some dice game or something, you know, eating their lunch or something. And Jonathan and armor bearer said, that's our hint. What time and when did they go? We don't know. But we do know that they acted. You could tell by the language, the Philistine soldiers were not threatened by this. They're joking about it. They're teasing them, taunting them. We'll teach you a lesson if you come. Come over here, we'll teach you a lesson. They didn't think it would come. If you saw that ravine, you would not expect them to come either. It's just trash talking across the ravine. You don't expect them to do that. But Jonathan said, that's it. That's why when they saw these two guys climbing up a hill, turning their nose on the flat terrain, they were probably surprised to see that they actually climbed the hill. Now you say, well, there's no element of surprise. Yeah, because they thought that they were coming. Or did they? it's clear that the Philistines don't see a couple of young Hebrews as a threat. You sense the laxity in their jokes. But Jonathan clearly saw that as the answer from God, because he believed that the Philistines would not play a joke or taunt. If they saw this as a threat, they would organize a military party, since they identified them, or come after them. But because they were so relaxed, Jonathan said, okay, this is the time for us to move. Jonathan responds to the Philistine taunt as confirmation of the Lord's will. And verse 13 says, and then he climbed up. Now, which side do you think that this is emphasizing? He climbed up. It's showing the Philistine side of the one, the crag, at Botzetz, at Mechmas, right there. He's climbed down. He's crossed the ravine. Now he's climbing up. And his hands and his feet, probably his sword is slung behind him. Probably if he has a small shield at all, his armor bearer is wearing their gear, and they're climbing up with the gear. I climbed up the beginner, you know, that wall with nothing in me, and I was tired when I got up there. They're climbing up this wolf's cliff, and they're climbing up there. Now notice, it says, as soon as they got up, it says, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. Notice the language of fell before and after him. That's kind of a language of military victory. That means that Jonathan, as he came, he drew his sword and start, you know, doing business of action to the Philistines, and they fell before him. And then you could see his armor bearer turn his back against Jonathan, back to back, and after him, they fell. In what of an area? Look at the size of the area that they fought in. Verse 14 says, the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men. About 20 men. That means there's 10-to-1 ratio of victory. Two men against 20, and they killed 20 within about half a furrow of an acre of land. But something tells me there's more than 20 there. Something tells me that some of them got afraid and ran. Because what we find next is this slaughter, this news of this slaughter, completely demoralized the Philistines and got them in a stampede. They were panicked. Because they had never assumed that the Hebrews, who had absolutely been silent, nowhere to be found, they're hiding and they're fleeing, that's what their intel told them, would never even have assumed that a couple of guys would come across the ravine and attack them in their garrison post that they posted just for forward lookout. And never thought that this would ever happen. And they didn't think that they would lose so many lives. And the people who survived, the soldiers probably ran and started telling stories. And you know how stories are. They get embellished and developed and saying, you know, the Israelites are just coming at us and they crushed us. You know, morale is everything in battle. And here the morale begins to crumble. In this small plot of land, about half an acre of land, about 21,000 square foot of space, which means this is a fantastic victory, an amazing feat. They had, after not only climbing up, they had enough strength to start hacking away at the Philistines and making inroads and taking over this sizable plot. And these guys must have been pretty tough guys, Jonathan and his armor bearer. There are 20 cocky Philistines who said, come over here, we'll teach you a lesson. They were not alive to teach any lesson to any Israelites. Not that day, nor any further. They would never taunt another Israelite. That's because God silences those who oppose him. See, this initial victory sent a great fear of trembling. The word trembling here and the description shows that this wasn't just noise that reverberated. You see, Saul and his cohorts were only 2 miles away. And sound travels quite fast. And there was a mass of Philistines there. And once they start talking, you know, it's like a stadium filled with people. It's not just people talking. It's not just people shouting. You know, could you imagine the soldiers if they just even tapped their feet? You would feel it. And that's what's happening here. The soldiers scurrying, horses moving, and people making all kinds of panic decisions. Commanders hearing things, trying to get order. Soldiers just kind of being crazy, and they're going every which way. This is the kind of panic that this one little victory had caused. Verse 15 says, there's trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Now notice the threefold description. Camp, field, among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled. Now, who are the raiders? They're the ones who are systematically going into three different directions. The news traveled that far. They trembled. And the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. God used Jonathan and his armor bearer to begin a psychological operation of terror upon the Philistines. We found out that two of Israelites' troops climbed a steep wall and slaughtered 20 men in a 10-to-1 ratio. That an impossible situation caused the Philistine army to tremble. If two guys can do this, what would the rest of the Israelites do? Well, they're thinking. The end effect was that all the groups of the Philistine army were filled with fear. In the main camp, out in the field, the raiders. Fears were expressed through soldiers passing the story from person to person, camp to camp. Murmuring was so loud that it was even heard by the camp. And in the next passage, we're going to see that. The Israelites hear that and they panic. They think that the Philistines are rallying for war. And so they respond. And by the time that they do, God places the Philistine in such confused panic, confusion everywhere. And they start fighting each other. God was able to bring fear to a mighty camp of the Philistines through the bold faith of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Now, when our situation looks as hopeless as the Israelites faced the Philistines without adequate weapons and tools for victory, you know, when we seem like we don't have anything, any resources to gain control over this situation. Some of you students may feel that way. It's like, you know, I don't think I have what it takes for me to graduate. Some of you single people may, you know, I've applied to 20 different jobs, I got no response. You may feel that way. I don't have anybody writing references for me. I'm not doing well, I'm not very articulate, I don't do well in interviews. I don't think this will work. So what do people do when they fear? They usually panic and they do something that is out of faith. You know? I remember many years ago at our church, in 98 when I came to the Bay Area, there was a great tech boom. As you know, it's .bomb now, because it used to be .com boom, but now we call it .bomb. And I remember being invited to one family where he showed me across his apartment complex. He was living in a high-rise in San Francisco. He says, you see that building over there? I go, yeah. It says, that used to be full. There was absolutely not a single apartment for rent. Now it says it's 80% empty. This is after 2000 and so forth. And so the same companies that hired people or the same companies that just folded and had to let go of people. I've gone through those things, and I've actually seen young people panic. Some of them were just casual about it. You know, say, no big deal. I'll go get a job somewhere else. Other people said, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I saw that financial reason was the number one reason why they would come, completely displaced from their family and friends and church, and then it was the number one reason why they would leave, family, friends, and church. Especially the church, when you, at times like that, you need spiritual morale support. Not faithless action or inaction that says, well, I'm going to just cast my, you know, my feathers in the wind and I'll go wherever it blows. That would be a very unwise and faithless thing to do. Because Lord knows what would happen to these individuals who would come and go. Many of them have not taken membership in the church. They've attended our church for months, maybe a year or two, not that long, but without taking membership, and they would move on. And I wouldn't even know where they would go. And recently, I've seen similar things happen. And similar, you will too. And you and I need to come step forward and be a Jonathan and say, does the situation look hopeless to you? Does it look like that God's not going to take care of you? Does it look like there's something more important than your spiritual development and well-being? We need to speak to people who are trembling and fearing. You and I need to be men and women of faith, spurring faith, not distracting people. Have you considered how your tough situation is exactly the condition where God's power can be made manifest by your faith, through your faith, and include you in his purposes? That's the day your faith actually increases. Without going through these life-challenging situations, your faith won't grow. Therefore, the real tough situations in life, you'll buckle. So it is God's design that he gives you that you can enough faith so that you can stand up under it. No situation, no temptation, no difficulty, no trial will overtake you except what God can help you to stand up under. So we need to exercise faith during these times. We're often faced with decisions to either act in boldness or continue to passively sit around hoping for the menace, problem, and the situation to go away. Genuine trust in God's power and his resources require both humility of dependent trust as well as daring commitment to act. One thing that's beautiful about Jonathan's faith is that it was bold, but it was also creative. See, people with faith look for opportunities for them to exercise their faith. You know, you and I need to get in habit of praying with the conditional statement, saying, Lord, for your name and for your glory, I believe you can do, and then write that down, X, Y, Z, through me in this manner. Do not seek your glory. Do not seek your comfort. Do not seek your fame. Do not seek for material prosperity. Always seek for your name and for your glory. That kind of boldness and creative faith will give you opportunities to see the world in a different way, to pray for individuals in a different way, to step out and talk to people that you would normally not do, to step out and engage yourself in an activity that you would normally not. Lord, for your glory and for your name, I believe that you can do X, Y, Z in Jesus' name. Make that your prayer topic, but use that conditional always for your name and for your glory. And make sure your conditions that you're setting up is bold, is creative, but it's by faith. Not for you, but for God's glory. If you do that empty of yourself, but filled with God's glory and his name and his character, then what does the scripture say? Jesus said, if you ask for anything in my name, it will be given you. Ask. And that's what you're doing. That's what Jonathan was doing. Did he ever mention, make me famous warrior in Israel, Lord? Give these uncircumcised Philistines to my hands, and then when I get the victory, I will give you praise. I will offer burnt offerings to you. No, he didn't negotiate with God. He says, God, I want you to move on behalf of your people. He knew God's will. He knew God's character. He knew God's power. He simply made himself available. Genuine trust in God's power and resources require humility of dependent trust as well as daring commitment to see God act. Jonathan and his armor bearer were two of a kind. Later, Jonathan would have a younger man that he would love. It would be his brother-in-law, married his sister Michal. But more than that, it would be a kindred spirit, a warrior friend. And here's where you and I need to understand something about friendship. There is a David somewhere that God wants you and me to be a Jonathan too. Now, all of us want a friend like Jonathan, like, because you think you're David or something. But God wants us to be a Jonathan to some David. There's a David there who needs an older brother or sister to encourage him, to strengthen him in saying, you can serve God. And that's the beauty of Jonathan's faith. This is the man who befriended David. You want bold faith? Ask God to show you his greatness and ask him to help you overcome the smallness of your view of God. Matthew 17:20, Jesus said, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Then ask the Lord to make you a Jonathan. And ask the Lord to help you to understand his friendship towards you. As we read in John 15, before our time of worship tonight, Jesus said, greater love than no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Every one of us who profess Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, our sin bearer, our atoning substitute sacrifice, our penal sacrificial offering before the holy God who poured out his wrath on him instead of us. If we believe that by faith, that means that the scripture says that Jesus is our friend. He is our greatest friend. And if Jesus is our friend, you and I need to find our comfort and solace in him in times of our loneliness, and times when we feel that we're all alone, left to fend for ourselves. And the times that we feel weak in our faith, we need to reflect on this passage. No greater love, okay? Greater love has no one than this. Do you think your husband will love you as much as the Lord Jesus loves you with his sacrificial heart? Men, do you have a friend who is loyal to you this way? Who's not fickle? Believe me, you and I need to meditate upon the Lord Jesus more before we complain about our broken relationships, unfulfilled relationships, imperfect relationships. We have lost the sight of our perfect relationship with Christ. He is our best friend here. You are my friends, he says, if you do what I command you. You want to maintain a strong friendship with Jesus? You want him to be near your side and saying, you are my friend? Then obey his commands. Know that you have a master who's your friend. If you appreciate the intimate knowledge of God that the Lord Jesus made known to you because of your friendship with him, then you are the one who will truly be satisfied and never alone. Here's a final thought for our reflection and application. Jonathan was a godly man, but he belonged to a family, especially a father who was ungodly. Jonathan was a man of faith, but his father was a cowardly man. Jonathan was a selfless man. His father was very selfish. So what do you do when you're a Jonathan and you have a Saul for a parent? Some of us would fret and worry and think about dishonoring and disobeying. Well, it's very clear what God wants you to do. You see, Jonathan never dishonored his father. And yet, when times are required for Jonathan to obey God, he honored God more. And he's a wonderful case study of how you can honor your earthly parents without dishonoring God. Conversely, how you can be fully honoring to God while not dishonoring your earthly parents. Study Jonathan. Then all your dilemmas that you're struggling with, how do I become a Christian? My parents are unbelievers. They're just godless. They're putting the pressure on me. What do I do? Study Jonathan. What did he do? Did he cut off his relationship with his father? No. In the end, he went to the battle with him and died with his father. He was a loyal friend, but he was also a loyal son. That was Jonathan. And God blessed him. So he's a wonderful case study and how you can honor God without dishonoring your not-so-godly parents. And I pray that you would glean much from this wonderful character of faith. But of course, Jonathan reminds us of the greatest friend of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus. No one is more beautiful and no one is more faithful than our Lord. And you and I can call him friend when we what? When we obey his commands. Obedience is the key to strengthening our friendship. So You know why Jesus seems so far and distant? Chances are you're disobeying him. You haven't really valued his friendship. You look everywhere else, but you don't look to him. You want to develop other relationship, but you don't want to develop it with him. He's your best friend. And what an honor to be called a friend by our Lord. And would the Lord give you the great joy and the honor of knowing him as your friend today. Let's pray. Father, we see men filled with fear and act in unbelief, cowering. And yet we see these people who act this way call themselves people of God. And many of us see ourselves in them when we see the situation, circumstances, obstacles, barriers that seem greater than you, our Almighty God. We see these circumstances and situations that attack what we know from what we do. And so as weak as we are, Lord, we desire to grow in our faith so that we can be bold and daring, humble and confident like Jonathan and his armor bearer. Thank you for giving us a contrast that in the world of fearful men that we don't have to join their ranks and that we can stand with Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, our great warrior king, and knowing that when we do all things for your glory and for your name, that you will grant it. Lord, help us to be empty of ourselves and be filled with Christ. Help us to honor him and enjoy the friendship through obedience. Help us to build that friendship. When the world says your God is nowhere, help us to deny and defy such careless faithlessness as we obey in great love and loyalty our Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for us. Would you strengthen our faith today? And would you comfort those who may feel alone and who may feel attacked? And would you strengthen them and encourage them through the friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ? We give you thanks, Lord, for giving us a great Savior and the best friend. In his name we pray. Amen.